Well, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are beginning a very brief sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous of sermons. We will not cover it exhaustively. We are focused on something in particular within the Sermon on the Mount, and that is what should mark the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we begin this new school year, it seems fitting that we who are disciples, students of Jesus, would think through what should mark the lives of a disciple. We'll be looking at four qualities roughly today. The topic is hope. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 16. If you're just joining us, we have a habit at the end of the scripture reading where I say, "This is the word of the Lord," because we believe that it is, and you respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." This is what God's word says. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's just do away with the pleasantries and get to business. I've got a question that I want you to think about. It's maybe the most important question that has ever been asked, or at least the most perennial question, the question that has been asked for millennia. A question that I want you to think about now, but I really want you to think about in the week that is before you. Are you happy? Are you happy? I'm not asking if you're feeling good right now. That's not what I'm asking. I'm talking about your life. Are you happy? Are you living the good life? Or maybe a more foundational question would be, how would you know it if you're happy? If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it, right? Okay, so is that our criteria? Is that our criteria? How would you know it if you're living the good life, if you are happy? The Sermon on the Mount is all about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Or if you prefer, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Or quite simply, what it means to be a Christian. And so this first sermon in Matthew, the most famous of all of Jesus' sermons, it's interesting to me that he doesn't begin with a checklist of things that you need to do if you're going to be his disciple. He doesn't even begin with a list of commands, although commands may be implied. Instead, what he begins with is a picture, a portrait, if you will, of the person who is living the good life. A person whose life could be said to be happy. For thousands of years, people have been debating about this most foundational of questions. What does it mean to be happy? Most philosophers that would agree that everybody is pursuing happiness, but they don't agree on what constitutes true happiness. They don't agree on what it is that would mark the good life in a way that you could objectively know that you are living the good life. So it's interesting to me that in this famous sermon, Jesus could have done all kinds of things, but what I want you to see that he is doing is he is entering the fray on a debate that had been going on for years before he taught and that continued for years after him. He's saying, I know there's been a lot of discussion about what is the good life? What constitutes true happiness? I'm here to give you a picture of what it looks like. And this is what I want you to know above all things. You cannot be happy if you're not following me. Or if I could put it more simply, the Christian life is the only good life. The Christian life is the only good life. But let's think about that for a moment. Do we agree with Jesus? It shouldn't surprise us that he would say something like this, but do we agree with him? Or maybe let me put it a little bit more pointedly. Can you really be happy following Jesus? I mean, let's just step back before you just jump to your Sunday school answer. Look at Jesus' life. It was a really hard life. All of the important people in his day wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't like him at all. So he was not liked, at least by the people that you would want to be liked by. I mean, sure, he was popular, but not popular in the way that somebody would want to be popular. I mean, this was a guy who was ridiculed, who was mocked, that people wanted him to fail. And it culminated in him being put to death by these people. Is that the good life? And then, get this. He says, you need to come and follow me. And what I mean by that is, your life is actually going to look somewhat similar to my life. You too are going to be opposed, ridiculed, mocked, maybe even killed for some. Is that what you think of when you think of the good life? The pursuit of happiness. That's what I want. Again, you're probably inclined to say, yes, I agree with Jesus. The Christian life is the only happy life. But do you mean it? Maybe if you're honest, you're a bit like my favorite character in one of my favorite movies, Nacho Libre. If you don't know the story, you don't need to. I'll catch you up. Nacho lived his life as a servant of the Lord, at an orphanage in Mexico. One day, some orphans got into a wrestling match, and Nacho had to break it up and reprimand them and say, you can't, it's a sin to wrestle, because the Bible says you must not wrestle your neighbor. Well, one of the orphans, Chancho, kind of sees through the whole thing, and he says, really? I mean, have you never wrestled? And Nacho says, no, he's chosen the good life of serving the Lord. But as you listen to his actual words, you begin to question his sincerity. He says, I know all the wrestlers get all the fancy ladies, the clothes, and the free creams and lotions. But my life is good, really good. I get to wake up every morning at 5 a.m. and make some soup. It's the best. I love it. I get to lay in a bed by myself all my life. It's fantastic. Do you believe, Nacho? That he really believes that the good life is found in mundane, obscure service to orphans? No. He sees the good life as receiving popularity, fame, luxury, and pleasure. He gives the right answer, but you can tell he doesn't believe it. What about you? Do you really believe that you can be happy if you follow Jesus? Is the Christian life really the good life? Jesus says that it is. But how? How is that possible? This morning I want to answer two questions. I'm not going to cover the Beatitudes or this passage exhaustively. That's not my aim. I simply want to answer two questions. What is the secret to happiness? If Jesus says the happy life is the Christian life, if he says that, well, what's the secret? Because on the surface, it just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And then finally, once we look at the secret of happiness according to Jesus, is there a practical purpose behind his vision of happiness? So let's begin with the secret of happiness according to Jesus. There are two things that we learn. It's really one, but the first thing is necessary if we're going to get to the main thing. So this is the first thing. Happiness involves hardships. He's not denying it. Happiness involves hardships. I want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus had a social media account. Now I know it's hard to imagine, but just imagine this. And he's one of those guys that likes to post all the time. Pictures. And at the end of all of his pictures, this seems to be the only thing he's interested in posting about, he writes, hashtag blessed. You have a number of other friends in addition to Jesus on social media, and they also post pictures with the tag, hashtag blessed. They're both trying to, on their page, give a picture of the good life. But as you follow them for some weeks and for some months, you begin to see that Jesus' hashtag blessed picture of the good life, these other friends, they've got a little bit of a different idea of what constitutes the good life. You see, your friends, they do what almost all do. They post pictures of their family, right? For them, the good life involves things like having children, being intact as a family, you know, because if you've got a picture of your family, it assumes that they actually were willing to get together for the picture and were willing to smile for the picture. is this the good life? There's certainly nothing wrong with it. In fact, I'm convinced that if Jesus saw that post, he would like it, and then he would do what all of us do and write in the comments, "Oh, you've got such a beautiful family." I'm confident he would do that. But in the meantime, Jesus is posting different kinds of pictures. You see, he's just posted yesterday the picture of someone alone in their apartment who has chosen singleness for the sake of ministry. And he also posts the picture of a man whose family has shunned him and will now have nothing to do with him because he decided to follow Jesus. And while Jesus is not putting a thumbs down on the picture of the family, he's saying, these people, they're living the good life too. While your other friends post a picture of a great vacation spot, indicating that at least in part, the good life involves a well-deserved vacation, luxury, after months of hard work. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But Jesus posts a different kind of picture. He posts the picture of a man and his wife sweating in a refugee camp in South Sudan where they live with no air conditioner and don't know when they'll even make it back home to see their families because they have given themselves to translating the Bible. And Jesus says, this is the good life too. Your friends may post pictures of their latest workout in the gym. For them, the good life involves being buff or being hot. But Jesus posts a picture of a pastor in northern India whose body has just been beaten and battered because he decided to baptize a new convert into the faith. Your friends post pictures with popular people. For them, the good life involves being associated with the successful or the famous. But Jesus posts the picture of a retired, introverted man sitting in the basement of an old church with special needs children, teaching them simple Bible stories. And he says this is the good life. It's interesting, all of the Beatitudes, all of the things that constitute the hashtag blessed life that Jesus is portraying, they are all ridden with hardship. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I could go on. But do you get the point? Jesus' vision of the good life is not antithetical to hardships. In fact, in his estimation, it involves hardships. What a different picture than the picture we are given today. But let me qualify what I'm saying. Jesus is not saying that hardships lead to happiness necessarily. There are many people who have experienced very hard things in their life and they are miserable. They would not say, I'm living the good life. They would say, I hate this. So when Jesus says happiness and hardships go together, what is it that makes them go together? And that leads us to the primary secret of happiness. Happiness must be grounded in hope. You've heard me say it before. I think Jordan Green said it before, but it's a good reminder. Somebody once said, a person can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, although I think that's a stretch, but only 4 seconds without hope. Hope is the secret to happiness, especially in the reality of the hardships that will certainly follow a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to demonstrate this truth by looking at the Beatitudes, not all of them, and even the ones I cover, I will not cover exhaustively. I just want you to get that this is actually what Jesus is saying and the way that these Beatitudes work. So would you look with me at verse 3, the first Beatitude? We'll spend the most time on this. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So in each of these, you are going to have something hard. So happy are those who do something hard because they have hope. That's the way that the Beatitudes work. So the hard thing here is being poor in spirit, which basically means humble. It's interesting that he uses the word poor, because does anybody think of poverty as something that would mark happiness within life? But what is this poverty of spirit, this humility specifically within the Gospel of Matthew? I think it is at the most basic level this. It is realizing that God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. And it's realizing that because God is God and I am not, because He is the Creator and I am the creature, I am completely and utterly dependent upon Him for everything within my life. Speaking of social media again, the humble person would not post something that said, hashtag, I've got this. Isn't that interesting during COVID? All of those signs, we've got this. The audacity. The humble person says, I don't got this. God, I need your help. And I realize that I need your help. And Jesus says, the humble are happy. Now, this is one of those ones that you would say, yeah, I get that. I mean, I think humility is good, but I don't know that we quite understand. We like humility in others. But humility, you need to know this. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, they were big about virtues. Did you know that humility was not on the list? It was not prized. It was not esteemed. In fact, it was something, who wants to be humble? Clearly, you're having a hard time if you're humble. You're not achieving anything. You're not getting honor within the society. You see what I'm saying? Who wants to be humble? Benjamin Franklin had a habit of tracking his progress in virtue every day. Humility was on the list in his younger years, but eventually he just said, forget it. I mean, humility is not going to make me happy. He erased it from the list. Do you really believe that humility will bring you happiness? It's actually a hardship. I mean, wouldn't it be better to have something to be proud about? Wouldn't it be better to do everything I can to boost my self-esteem? Jesus says the humble are happy. Why? Well, this is how it works. Hope. That's the answer to all of the questions. He says this, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to the humble. Right now, it belongs to them. And so the humble person, they can be happy because they know that although they are lowly now, they will be exalted when Christ returns. They know that this world that we live in is going to be turned upside down. The Bible repeatedly says God exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. They have hope in that. So in their humble state now, they can be happy. But how is it possible to be the type of person that can say with hopeful confidence, the kingdom of heaven, it's mine? Well, the reason is this. It's that Jesus humbled himself for us. I just want you to think of the shape of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And for all eternity, he possessed all of the riches of heaven as God. But he humbled himself and took on flesh. He became a man. He lived his life here in this broken and messed up world, knowing where he was going, the ultimate example of humility, to be nailed to a cross as a criminal. Why? To pay the price for our sin. To buy us back out of slavery to sin and death. And not only that, not just to get us out of slavery and leave us on the street, but to bring us into his home as children of God. And following his humiliation unto death, guess what, friends? He was exalted again to the right hand of the Father. The name above every name. That is really good news for those who have humbled themselves. You see, if we humble ourselves, that means we are acknowledging that we are sinners before a holy God, right? If we humble ourselves, that means we are acknowledging that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, right? If we are humbling ourselves, it means we are dependent on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And if we humble ourselves, it means that we are saying, I'm going to follow you now, Jesus, because you lead me in the way of the happy life, not the way I was going. If that's you, then the Bible says you are a children of God. Well, why is that important for this whole topic of happiness? You need to hear this. If you are a child of God through Jesus Christ, then everything that belongs to Jesus is yours. Right now, think of all of those proud people that have everything. You have more in Christ. So it's not just saying, yeah, be humble. You know, it's a better. No, you have more than what the proud have. But it is something that is secured. I mean, that it is yours in the future. And so that is why hope is critical to happiness through living a hard life of humility. Have you humbled yourself and trusted Jesus? It is the only way to be truly happy. Verse 4, the second beatitude. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, do you want to know that the beatitudes are countercultural? This one is pretty clear, right? How can a sad person be happy? How can people who are mourning be happy? I want you to get this. When we talk about the happy life, the good life, that doesn't mean that we're walking around skipping all the time. That's not what it's talking about. It's not saying that you don't ever grieve what's going on in your life, what's going on in the world, that you don't ever experience deep sorrow. That's not what it's talking about. This is a different way of conceiving of happiness in such a way that Jesus can say, the people who are sad, they're the happiest people in the world. Who are those who mourn? To put it quite simply, they are people that look around at the world and they know it's messed up. And it bothers them. They see sin in systems and in people, and they are grieved by that. They lament. They cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" But they don't stop at lamenting the woes in this world. They also look in the mirror. They are people like G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton used to have a column in the paper where he would respond to letters that were sent to him. Somebody sent him this letter. He said, "What is wrong with the world?" To which Chesterton replied, "Dear sirs, I am." The one who mourns is troubled by the atrocities, the sin, the evil, the hurt, the pain in this world, but they're also deeply troubled by their own sin. How can they be happy? Well, we are told that they will be comforted. That's the hope. And that doesn't mean simply, although it doesn't exclude this, that as you grieve that you can't be comforted now. I believe it is pointing to a picture at the very end of the Bible, in the new heavens and the new earth, where we are told that God Himself will comfort us personally. This is what it says. He will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's the hope of the kingdom of heaven, the hope of the restoration of all things in Christ. This is what enables those who mourn to be happy. It doesn't mean they don't grieve. It just means that they have a happy hope. Verse 6, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be satisfied." He's building on what we just talked about. It's this hunger and thirst for things to be right. Righteousness in Matthew, we'll get to this next week in greater detail, it is the will of God. It is doing the will of God from our whole heart. That's why we've titled the series Happy Holiness, with a W in front of the word holiness. The picture that Jesus is presenting is our whole lives, our whole heart, are driven and long for the righteousness of God. The will of God, if I can put it simply, to be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as they look at this world, they're like, this is not happening yet, but I want it to happen. And so I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going to seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. That's going to be the hunger of my life. Yes, it's hard living in a world where there is hunger and thirst for the lack of righteousness. But there is great hope knowing that that hunger will be satisfied. Similar to the sixth beatitude, and this will be the last one I cover, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To be pure in heart is to have an undivided heart. An undivided heart. To have a heart that is singularly focused on God and His kingdom. That doesn't mean that you don't do or think about other things, but you are so laser-focused, zoned in on God and His kingdom that your heart is not divided. It's not going for this and going for that. It longs, it loves God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means to be pure in heart. And Jesus says, you can't be happy if you're not pure in heart. Well, how does this work? Well, you can't serve two masters, is what he says later, right? You can't serve God and money. You're going to be divided. You're going to love one and hate the other. Hate one, love the other. It's not a way to live our lives. But isn't that what the world is trying to do? Yeah, don't believe in God. That's good. I believe in God too. Give God your attention. But you know, there's other things you need to attend to too. You're going to be really happy. Yeah, sure. Serve God on Sunday. Maybe on Wednesday night too. But, you know, we got to make some money. We got to boost our reputation. Is there anything wrong with having a good reputation or making money? No, there's not. But the point is, if you're serving money, you can't serve God. So you can think you're double-minded, but you're really single-minded. You're just single-mindedly focused on the things of this world. You can only focus, serve one thing. And what Jesus is saying is this is the only way to be happy. And it's grounded in hope. You see, it's hard to have a singular focus. But it's the only way to be happy, and it's grounded in hope. What's the hope? What is the highest good? What is the thing that really will make you happy? It's God. It is God. And to think that one day, if we are in Christ, we will behold God. All of us are running after what we perceive to be good and beautiful things. Goodness and beauty are found absolutely in God. And we will one day be fixed on that. All of the longings of our heart will be satisfied in Him. Do you believe that? Then why not get busy today focusing on Him? Those with a single eye to the things of God now will be rewarded in beholding Him for all eternity. You actually can be happy with a singular focus on the kingdom of God. Because you can't wait to see Him and behold Him as He is. So the secret to happiness, it involves hardships, but it is grounded in hope. It is grounded in hope. That's the picture. It is my great prayer. I know you know it. Have I told you anything you didn't know? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? How will you know it? It will show up in the way that you live your lives. But now that we've been given the picture, is there a practical purpose to this happy hope? The answer is yes. Happy hope helps us to not hold back. For the sake of time, I'm going to summarize what I've prepared. I could say so much. But the way that the Beatitudes are working, notice where they land in verses 10 to 12. They land on this picture of a happy, blessed person who's being persecuted. Really? How's that possible? Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. So the ultimate expression of hardships in following Jesus is being persecuted, being opposed for your faith. And Jesus says, look, the sufferings in this life, they're nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory, to use Paul's words. Okay, so happy in hope. Happy in hope is what enables you to endure hardships. Well, what's the practical purpose behind all of that? Jesus wants his disciples on mission. Jesus doesn't want his disciples holding the truth of the gospel to themselves. He wants them telling that to other people. But what happens when you go out and seek to live your life for Jesus and tell others about Jesus? You're going to face opposition. And so you need to have happy hope that will push you forward so that you don't hold back from being on mission for Jesus. Jesus uses these metaphors about salt and light. He's like, look, this is your purpose. You are to be faithful to the covenant. That's what's going on with salt. You're to persevere, but you're also to be light so that people will be drawn to the truth of the gospel. Well, what would prevent that from happening? Peter says this, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. That's good. Do you know the gospel? Can you share it? That's good. But how are people ever going to ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you if there is no indication in your life that you have any hope in you? Because you avoid hard things. You don't actually believe the good life is found in following Jesus on the hard way. So you hold back. Which may prevent people from actually hearing the gospel, but what is more, it will hinder people from believing the gospel. Why would I believe your so-called good news if it doesn't lead to a good life? Why would I trust you that, you know, the Christian life is the good life? Even Nacho Libre can say that. But why would I trust you when you seem to be running after the pursuit of happiness like everybody else is in the world? Happy hope helps us to not hold back so that people can hear the gospel, but also so that people, as they look at our lives, they can say, that makes sense. Like, they believe that. There's something about that person. They're happy. They're joyful. But they're going about it in a very different way from the rest of the world. They do hard things. They're always seeking to make peace with other people. They're humble. But they're not really popular. In fact, a lot of people think they're kind of weird, but their life seems genuine. Like, they really have found the secret of happiness. I wonder if I could ever be happy like that. Hey, would you tell me, why do you have hope and happiness like you do? Oh, let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus. I hope that you've been convinced today that the Christian life is the happy life, but it's only happy if it's grounded in hope, the hope that is found in Christ, a hope and a happiness that will motivate us to not hold back in sharing that happy hope with other people who are in such desperate need of light. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this beautiful picture that Jesus has given us of what really constitutes the good life. But it's so counterintuitive, so very different from what everybody else seems to be saying. And so we confess that even though we may know it in our heads, maybe our hearts haven't quite caught up. So would you catch them up? Would you help us to believe that the hard life is the happy life if we are in Christ? and that all of the things this world is warring for are empty. By your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.